I call your attention to verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you would read along with me. It says in Peter, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but something that I really dislike in my life is having an unfinished project. I don't think there's anything worse to me personally in my life than having an unfinished project. I have a real hard time with unfinished projects in my life. In fact, my wife would affirm this. She can testify to this. If I start a project, if I start building something or I'm starting to do something, I must finish it. And she would attest to the fact that there is great agitation in my heart if I don't get it finished. And I am one of those that likes it finished, like, now. In fact, I was, during the Christmas holiday season, we were watching some old videos of the kids and time, and I came across there's a portion in one of our videos where I replaced all the wood laminate in our floor in our house in Canyon. And I'd started that thing and started into that, and I looked at the video, and you know how the video leaves the stamp as to when you finished it. And I think it was 2 o'clock in the morning. We finished it right before Lily's birthday. And I'll never forget just working really hard because I wanted that project finished. Can you relate to this? Do unfinished projects bother you? There's something about an unfinished work, isn't there, that just has an effect on us. They can leave us feeling incomplete or deficient. And in some cases, they can even leave us with shame and dishonor. It's interesting, the Lord himself in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, even talks about the shame that comes from an unfinished project. Just listen. He says this, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" There's a certain amount of shame that comes in unfinished projects. Makes me think of my upbringing in Salida, Colorado. When I was about 9-10 years old, my mom and dad decided to move out into the country in a part that had been subdivided. It was a beautiful place overlooking the Rocky Mountains, just a gorgeous place. And my dad and I and our family, we started building our house. And at the same time that we started building our house, there was another house that was being built across the way, a few acres away from us, by a doctor, a medical doctor. He, in fact, happened to be our doctor. He was building his house at the same time we were building our house. My parents' house was a rather small house, about 1,500 square feet. But this doctor decided to build a huge house. This was a large house. In fact, including the basement, it had about 5 levels. In fact, it was so large, they had even made space to put an elevator in this house. Well, something had happened along the way. Evidently, the doctor was running out of money, and the bank was not willing to loan him any more money, and so the house never got finished. And it literally sat over there for literally years. I mean, all the way up to the time I had graduated, it still sat there unfinished. It was so large, the bank couldn't sell it, and no one would buy it. It was an eyesore to the community, and there was much shame in this unfinished house. I share that story with you, beloved, because what we learn from the verses that we've come to this morning is that God is in the business of building houses. We read this in verse 5 of chapter 2. Notice what he says. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is in the business of building houses. This, however, is a house that is a spiritual house. A spiritual house, the spiritual house, the church of Jesus Christ, one that he started over 2,000 years ago, beginning on the day of Pentecost, that he started when he launched in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and one that he is still constructing even today. The Lord is building his house. And the good news, beloved, that we come to this morning in our verses is that when God starts a project, he makes sure that he brings it to completion. This is what I love about the Lord himself. Whatever the Lord starts, he finishes. He, being the one who understands the shame that comes from an unfinished project, he is the great architect, the great builder, who when he starts to build his spiritual house, he himself will bring it to completion. We know this because of what Peter has already told us in chapter 1 of his epistle. I call your attention to chapter 1, verse 3, just to remind you. It says, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And why did he do this? Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And who's the you? The spiritual house, the church, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has given us new birth. He starts the work at regeneration. And he does this so that he can give us and so that we can obtain an eternal inheritance, one that is reserved for us in glory and one that we are protected to receive. God finishes his projects. This morning in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we have the privilege of learning that not only does God finish what he starts in our salvation, he not only starts our salvation at regeneration and he finishes it in glorification. The verses that we come to this morning, beloved, we have the opportunity to be encouraged that whatever God is doing and is starting and finishing, he also is involved in the process all the way through to the end of that building and glorification. That what God starts, he is actively involved through the whole process to glorification. That he is actively involved not only in our salvation in the beginning and in glorification, but he is actively involved in our sanctification. Sanctification being just a fancy word that refers to Christian growth. God builds the house, and he is still building the house even today. We even see this in the main verse of chapter 5. Notice what it says there, verse 5, 1 Peter there, chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A very glorious verb that we come to in this passage of scripture. And I tell you, just to let you know, that is the main verb of the passage of scripture that we're looking at. Being built up. That verb has so much information in it. It is a present indicative passive verb. Present meaning this is an ongoing action that God is actively involved in with the people of God. He is building them up into a spiritual house. It's in the passive voice, meaning that God is actively the one who is doing the building. That is not to say that we're not actively engaged in the building as well. We are, as we have clearly learned, as Peter has clearly told us in verse 13, all the imperative commands. Notice verse 13, not only does God build the church up, but we are commanded as well to be actively involved in building up the church as well and building ourselves up in the faith. Verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the first imperative. God builds the house, but you build as well. Jump down to verse 15. Another imperative command that we are actively engaged in the building up of ourselves in our faith. Notice what he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Second imperative that Peter gives us that's important to the building up of this house. Verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. You are importantly involved in the building up of this house. Verse 22, notice what it says, fervently love one another from the heart. And then verse 2 of chapter 2, jump down to that one, the next imperative, the fifth imperative, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. And why? So that you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter has been giving us imperative command after imperative command after imperative command of the importance that we have in building ourselves up in the faith and building one another up in the faith. But we come this morning to a verse of scripture that says God is the one who builds the house. Verse 5, God is building up the house. Now you might ask the question, why does God go from all these commands, these imperative commands in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he tells us to long for the pure milk of the word so that we can grow in respect to our salvation. And then suddenly he goes off onto this whole passage of scripture on the Lord building up the house. Why would Peter take a diversion? It seems almost like it's a diversion, but it's really not a diversion, beloved. I believe that Peter has linked this whole pericope of text together because what he is communicating is the Lord builds the house, but he's encouraging us so that we will also work to build the house. And if you wonder if that's true, if we come out of verses 4 through 10, which is all this stuff about him building the house, jump down to verse 11, we see the next command. Notice what he says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Peter has sandwiched this pericope of text right in the middle of two imperative commands on the importance of our growing in Jesus Christ. And it seems like verses 4 through 10 is somewhat of a diversion that is disconnected from the rest, but that is not the case. This whole passage is all about our growing in Jesus Christ. And what I have discovered in Peter's epistle is what Peter tends to do is he gives a theological truth and then he gives the imperative command. He gives a theological truth. He gives the imperative command and he keeps doing this to encourage us so that we can understand what it means to put into practice the imperative commands based on the theology that he has taught. It's Peter's way of encouraging us in our spiritual growth, in our sanctification. And that, beloved, is such an encouragement to us this morning. You see, what Peter is doing is he is giving us some theology in verses 4 through 10 so that it can impact our orthopraxy, so it can impact our practice of that theology. As I have been saying to you, what we believe about Jesus Christ will affect how we behave in Jesus Christ. And so what Peter does before moving on to the next imperative of our sanctification, he wants to encourage us with some indicatives of our sanctification, meaning some facts, some truths about who we are in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is doing in our lives and through the church. This is a very important passage for us this morning, beloved, because God wants all of us to be impacted in the sense of how we know we can grow in Christ. We very clearly see that Peter is talking about their growth in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says that we're to long for the word so that we may grow thereby of it. But then jump down to verse 4. Notice what he says there. He says, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. That might seem like Peter is speaking about our initial coming to Christ in our salvation when we first came to faith in Jesus Christ, but that is not what he is talking about, beloved. He is talking about our intimacy, our communion with Jesus Christ. Notice the verb tense, and coming to him. That is a present tense participle describing the character of the believers and their relationship to Jesus Christ. These were believers who were continually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The language is even more emphatic on that. In fact, the language communicates that these believers had an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. They were coming to him and they were communing with him. Peter is not speaking about them coming to Christ in their salvation. He has already done that in chapter 1 when he's spoken about their regeneration, their being born again by the mercy of God. Rather, what Peter is talking about is their sanctification. These are believers who are continually coming to Jesus Christ, communing with Jesus Christ, and their communing with Jesus Christ is what moves them to grow in Jesus Christ. In fact, that word is such a powerful word, that coming to, that verb there is used throughout the book of Hebrews, that is used to speak of our coming to God in fellowship, worship, in order to receive help and grace in time of need. The writer of Hebrews uses it. He uses a word translated as draw, drawing near to God or coming to God in a sense of worship. In Hebrews 11:6, it says this, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, continual coming to God and being rewarded by God. It's the same verb used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 through 22, where it says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's the same verb used in Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says, therefore, he, speaking of Christ, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God. Excuse me. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you hear that? The drawing, continual communion. And it's the same verb used in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What Peter is doing in this verb of verse 4 in his epistles, he's reminding these readers, he is reminding the people of God of the relationship that they have in Jesus Christ. He is reminding them of the communion that they have with him. He is reminding them that they have a rich fellowship with him. And this is meant to encourage them in their pursuit of Christ, in their sanctification, in their growth in Christ. He's already talked about the grace to help them in their time of suffering in chapter 1. He's encouraged them with the eternal inheritance, and now he wants to encourage them by letting them know that God is not only with them in their suffering, but he is with them in their sanctification as they continue to come to him. He continues to build them up into a spiritual house. God builds them up as they draw near to him in love and faith. Peter reminds the readers of their love and faith in Christ because he knows the power that this has in their growth in Christ. He knows the power that this has in their sanctification. He's already told us of their love of Christ. Jump up to chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what he says. It's a great verse in chapter 1. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him." Notice the connection of love and faith. And then notice what he says. "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Listen, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Speaking of the power that this love and faith has in their salvation and in their sanctification. It is love, beloved, that draws us to Christ. It is love that moves us to obey Jesus Christ. Our obedience, beloved, to Christ is directly proportional to our love for Christ. And what we believe about Christ affects how we behave in Christ. And so what Peter seeks to do in verses 4 through 10 is literally increase the value, the love that these believers have for Jesus Christ to elevate in their minds and their hearts of who God is in their lives, what Christ has done in their lives, and how Christ is with them in their sanctification. It is a very powerful passage of Scripture. And if there's any doubt at all about this, just think of someone that you love, beloved. Think about those people that are most dear to your heart, those people that you love greatly. Does not your love for them affect your honor and your respect of them? Does not your love of them affect your service toward them? We completely understand this. Those people that we love and honor are those people that we're willing to serve the most. If they have your heart, they have your love, your respect, and they have your service. And so it is with Jesus Christ. And so what we have in these verses, beloved, is Peter's attempt to elevate your value of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, so that it will affect your walk with Jesus Christ. As I've said, we need to lift our thoughts up higher of who Jesus Christ is, who God is. We see this in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what he says. We even see that this is all about him elevating their thoughts about Christ. Notice what he says. This precious value. What's the precious value? The precious value is Jesus Christ himself and who he is in your life. This precious value then is for you who believe. Jump up to verse 6 of chapter 2. He ends it there. He says, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." What is he saying? He's lifting your understanding of Christ. He's raising your value of Jesus Christ. He wants you to understand how precious he is to you as a believer, how precious he is in your sanctification. He knows how important he is, and I love that. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. That word for disappointed speaks of being deceived by someone that you put your hope in or trust in. Ever had that happen to you? You trust someone, you give them your heart, you rely on them, you think they're a faithful person, and then they completely abandon you, or they reject you, or they do something greatly to hurt you. That is not who Jesus Christ is. This is the one. This is the precious value that you can anchor all your hopes on. You can put all your faith in. You can put all your love towards, and you will never be deceived by him. He will always come through for you, and he will always do what he says he will do. And in this context, build up the house. Build you up. And so this morning, beloved, we're not going to get through all of this. Obviously, this is a very rich passage of scripture. But this morning, I want to give you basically three valuations of Christ, basically two valuations of Christ that God gives to help you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first valuation of Christ that I want you to understand that you need to have so that your growth in Christ continues and presses on. The first one is you must value Christ for who he is to the Father. Notice what it says in verse 4. It's a great verse. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." If you are going to come to Christ and you're going to grow in Jesus Christ, then the first thing you need to see about Christ is you need to see Christ the way the Father sees Christ. You need to have the same value of Christ that the Father has of Christ. And there are two descriptions of how the Father sees Christ in verse 4. Notice what he says. He is first choice, and then secondly, he is precious. Notice what it says. He is choice and precious in the sight of God. Notice how God's view is contrasted to that of man. Notice what it says. He come to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was rejected by men. He came to his own, it says in the Gospel of John, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected by men. The verb speaks of a final and full rejection. But even though he is rejected by men, he is choice by God. I love that. You see, God's Son can be hated by the world. God's Son can be rejected by men. God's Son can be rejected by the whole world. But it really doesn't matter because he is honored by the Father. The world will reject the Son, but he is choice and precious in the sight of God. And this is because the human viewpoint of things is often the opposite of what God's view of things is. God's ways are not our ways. I love what it says in the psalmist. You thought that I was altogether like you. And the implication is how wrong you were. God's ways are not our ways. God's evaluation of things is contrary to man's evaluation of things. When it uses that word rejected, it speaks of men making an evaluation of God's Son and putting him to the test and then discerning and making the choice that he is not what they thought he would be. He did not live up to their expectations and he did not live up to their demands. And as a result, they cast him aside. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people even still doing that today, amen? There's a lot of people even sitting in churches who've been exposed to a form of Jesus Christ. He's been communicated in a partial sense and people embrace him. They test him out, and when he doesn't come through for them, they turn away from him. And that's all because they have a wrong view of who Jesus is and maybe even taught wrongly about the true Christ. But what a foolish thing to have done, as we will see later. It is foolish to reject God's choice Son. It was foolish to reject this Son because he is the precious Son. Notice what he says. This is a choice and precious Son in the sight of God. This is a powerful statement on how God feels about his Son. His Son is choice. Just think about that. The word is eklekton. It's where we get the word elected. This is the son that God chose. This is the son who is choice, meaning this is the son that God chose to fulfill the mission of the Messiah. He is God's Messiah. Jesus was chosen by God to be the Messiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He was chosen to be the Messiah. Not only was he chosen to be the Messiah, he was chosen and ordained by the Father to be the Redeemer of the lost. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. A passage in Isaiah that Jesus himself opened up in the hearing of the priests and the Pharisees and read to them and said it's been fulfilled in their hearing. He is the choice one to be the Messiah, the Redeemer, and he is the choice one to be the cornerstone. Notice what Peter says in verse 6, a great passage. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, in other words, pay attention. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He is choice. This is the choice one. While the world rejects the Son, he is choice in the sight of the Father. He's the chosen one. That little passage there in verse 6 is a quote from Isaiah 28 verse 16, and it's a prophecy that refers to the coming Messiah. It was a verse that was regarded by the Jews as messianic, a statement of God choosing his Son to be the cornerstone of his spiritual house, his people who believe. Just a little information for you about cornerstone. The cornerstone was one of the most important aspects to the building, to the construction of a stone building. Because the cornerstone was literally what determined the rest of the outcome of the house and the walls of the house. The cornerstone is what set the angles of the rest of the house. It is what set the plumb line of the house. All that the house was and became was based on that one cornerstone, and everything was tied to it. They would take the time to set that cornerstone. They would take the time to cut that cornerstone exactly the way it needed to be, because the rest of the house was built off that cornerstone. That is what Peter is saying. This is the choice cornerstone. When they built the temple, for example, the workers would prepare the stones at the quarry. And what they would do is they would oftentimes cut the stones there at the quarry because the rock was softer than when it got out into the air and the dry sun. And so they would carve the stone exactly as close as they could. And then they would transport it to the construction site, where they would refine that cornerstone exactly the way it needed to be. And they would set that cornerstone in the exact spot, because the rest of the building would rely on that stone. And that is the choice cornerstone, Jesus himself. And so what Peter is saying about the Christ is he is the cornerstone who was chosen by the Father to be the source and the foundation of the spiritual house that he is building. Without the cornerstone, there would literally be no spiritual house. A truth Peter confirms in his preaching in Acts chapter 4. Just listen to this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, he said this. Peter preaching, he preached a lot about the cornerstone. And he said this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, listen, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, we often quote chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. But we forget how it is linked to the cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. Without the chief cornerstone, the setting of that stone, there would be no spiritual house of God. And without the cornerstone, beloved, there would be no support for the household of God, which is why the Son is precious in God's sight. Verse 4, notice what he says. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Why is Jesus so precious? Because he's the cornerstone. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen Redeemer. Without him, there's no salvation. Without him, there's no sanctification. Without him, there's no spiritual house. Verse 6. For behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. I love the word for precious there. It speaks of valuable, costly, or a highly prized thing. Beloved, this is the Father's evaluation of the Son. What's your evaluation of the Son like? You know, it really, your evaluation of the Son needs to line up with the Father's evaluation of the Son. You see, you need to elevate your thoughts on the same level as the Father's thoughts of the Son. God loves the Son. God cherishes His Son. I want you to notice the verb there. He is choice. He is precious in the sight of God. You know why that's important? Because that means that God the Father always sees the Son this way. It never deviates. He is always choice and he is always precious in the sight of God. No matter how the world views him, no matter what the world thinks of him, this is how the Father sees the Son. Is that the way you see the Son this morning, beloved? And I will add to that, how you see the Son, as Peter will remind us, is actually the touchstone of your eternal destiny. The Son is vital. How you see the Son impacts not only your sanctification, but it impacts your eternal destiny. And what you and I need to do is have the same valuation of the Son as the Father has of the Son. Is he choice? Is he precious in your sight? If this is how God feels about his Son, don't you think that you should do the same? Don't you think you should view him in similar fashion? If we did, would we not treat the Son differently in our lives? Do we not understand this concept? Think about it. If someone treats your child, one of your children, harshly or improperly, or does something to hurt them, does it not directly affect you? Does it not directly affect your love for your child? We understand this concept. This is how it is with the Father. The Father loves the Son, and he expects everyone else to do the same. I love what Psalm 2, Psalm, the great messianic psalm that speaks of the Son who comes to rule the nations with an iron rod. But listen to what it says. I'm always struck by this. Psalm chapter 2, listen, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son.'" Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Listen, verse 12. "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." How you view the Son impacts how you live before the Son. How you treat the Father is how you treat the Son, and how you treat the Son is how you treat the Father. John chapter 14, Jesus reiterated this statement. He said this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. See the connection? They are inseparably linked, the Son and the Father. John chapter 16, verse 27, it says this, Jesus speaking, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. What a statement. You see, if you love the Father, if you love the Son, then guess what? You have the love of the Father. If you don't love the Son, you do not have the love of the Father. Your view of the Son affects your relationship to the Father, and your view of the Father affects your relationship to the Son. John chapter 8, verse 42, when Jesus came and he was addressing the Pharisees, he gets really bold with them, and he says to them in verse 24 of John chapter 8, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he really roused up their conscience and he really angered them. And they were getting all agitated. Then Jesus followed up in verse 42. He said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. I'm amazed, beloved, at how many false religions and even quote unquote Christians or churches that proclaim the name of Christ, but especially the cults, how oftentimes they somehow give Christ a second level of authority or a second level value to that of the Father. They subjugate him to the Father, that he is not co-equal with the Father. He's not one with the Father. He's not one in essence. He's not full deity. He is somehow less than the Father. He's lesser in his role. He's not the same status as the Father, but that is so much an error. What you do with the Son has an eternal impact on your soul. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 23, he said this, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Notice, honor of the Son is on the same level with honor of the Father. They are co-equal. They are deserving of the same honor. Beloved, what is your evaluation of the Son like this morning? Do you value him as the Father values him? Is the Son precious in your sight like he is in the Father's? And what's the test for that? How do you know if you truly value the Son on the same level as the Father? Well, you have to look at your life. Are you, like it says in verse 4, coming to the Son, coming to him for the building up of your faith? Do you come to him in communion and in faith? Do you come to him with the same understanding of who he is as the Father says he is? And what is your life like? Are you living for Christ? Are you loving the Son? Do you commune with the Son? Do you honor the Son in your life? And if you honor the Son in your life, then you are honoring the Father. Good reminder for us this morning. Amen. Now, I would like to continue on with our next point, but I'm not. And I'm going to do what Joe, I'm just going to cut it off right here. Joe set the pattern. I might as well follow up, right? No, you know, we've only got a few more minutes, and this is a long passage of scripture, this next evaluation that we're going to look at. And just to let you know, you need to value Christ for who he is to the Father. But the second point we'll look at next Sunday is you need to value Christ for who he is to the church of Jesus Christ. That is such a critical passage, and we're going to look at this next Sunday as we look at how he builds up the church. We're going to look at the holy priesthood and the offering of sacrifices before the Father. And so I'm going to end early, and you can mark that in your calendars. That we ended 15 minutes early. But rather than carry us on and go late, I think we'll just stop here as I see where we are with our time. Let's go to the Lord and ask for prayer.